Hi, I want to pray for us as we get started in today's lesson in John 7. Lord, as we learn about you as the living water, I pray that we would come thirsty for your truth and to understand more of who you are. Would you show us a new view of you today? Amen. Well, what do you think of when I ask, what are some things that are true about you? Do you think of personality traits like being outspoken or quiet or argumentative or more gentle? Do you think about roles that are true for you, like your title at work, manager, assistant, or director? Or maybe you think about your profession, teacher, doctor, lawyer, or a role that you fill, wife, mom, grandma, sister, aunt. Well, there's a lot of personality tests to help us discover more of what's true about ourselves, like the Myers-Briggs test. That's a pretty popular one. And on that, I'm an extrovert and I'm a feeler. So yes, that means I can cry at commercials, songs, photos, memories, just about anything. I've taken a lot of those assessments. It's kind of a thing in school and in the corporate world to develop your self-awareness and understand more of how you relate to other people, but also to know your strengths and ways that you might want to grow. For example, on the Strength Finder, I'm responsible, I'm a relator, and I'm an achiever. Well, here's something else that's true about me. I'm always trying to fit in more than I can in a day or a week. Like during Thanksgiving week when we had a break, I thought I'd read several books. I did read a lot, but there was one book that I was really determined I'd read a chapter a day. It's a book on spiritual growth, but I got stuck on the first chapter. It's a Ruth Haley Barton book called Sacred Rhythms. In the first chapter, she looks at several gospel accounts of encounters with Jesus, some that we've been studying in John, like when Jesus finds the invalid at the pool of Bethesda and asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" She talks about our spiritual journey and about our spiritual needs. In fact, she says that our desire for more of God than we have right now, our desire for spiritual transformation, is the truest thing about us. Think about that for just a minute. Your desire for more of God, your thirst for more of Jesus, is the truest thing about you right now. So she suggested spending time talking with God about what I need from him, my spiritual thirst. So I spent some time journaling and praying, trying to answer the question, Lord, what I need or what I want or what I thirst most from you is, fill in the blank. Well, how would you answer that question? Lord, what I thirst for is. It takes time to dig deep and answer this, but will you keep that question in the back of your mind as we get into John 7 today? Jesus is at the height of his public ministry and in the midst of the swirl and crowds at the most joyful festival of the Jewish calendar year. Jesus shouts an invitation to come drink from the living water that he gives. And he promises those who come to him will never be thirsty again. Well, of course, Jesus is an amazing teacher. He's the most amazing teacher, and that is on full display in John 7. Our divisions today are first, are you thirsty? That's the first 39 verses of John 7. And then secondly, will you drink? In the last verses in John 7. Well, to better understand this amazing teaching from Jesus in John 7, it's good for us to understand the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. It's called both. The Jewish calendar included feasts and festivals to mark sacred times and sacred remembrances. And that's good for us to think about during Advent when we celebrate Jesus' coming and the hope that we have that he's coming again. I like that, remembering sacred times, not places, with Thanksgiving and Christmas celebrations being different, even more simple during a pandemic, we can still remember and celebrate this sacred time in our faith, what the life of Christ means to us. So the Festival of Tabernacles is the most joyful of all the Jewish feasts. All of the feasts are meant to be a tangible way to remember God's faithfulness and care over his people. A big part of the harvest festivals was remembering God had redeemed them from slavery and led them out of Egypt. Jesus celebrated these festivals too, and he spoke into them as the Messiah, the one and only Son, the sent one. The festivals point to our redemption through Jesus. The fall holy days include Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the world's creation. That celebration begins with 10 days of awe, when God opens the books and examines the deeds of every person. This 10 days of reflection is in preparation for the next holy day, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is the most holy and solemn day of the Jewish year. It's the day that the priests would make sacrifices in the most holy place in the temple as atonement for the sins of the people. This was and is a solemn day, remembering that we all must be prepared to stand before God on our last day. Then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles starts. Jewish families would build booths, something like a tent, and live in them 7 days to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt and cared for them in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. Staying in a temporary structure or a tent or a booth was a reminder that our security doesn't come from what we build ourselves, but from the Lord who provides and protects. I love that too. It would also be a time of reflecting on the abundance of God's blessings. Well, I read that the Festival of Booths was to be an experience of what following God is like, feeling insecure and incredibly blessed at the same time. For Jews, this was a time of great joy, remembering the intimacy of following God for the 40 years in the wilderness of the desert, where he sustained them each day with manna from heaven and water from rocks, and his presence literally hung in a cloud before them. And last week, as we studied John 6, we learned that Jesus is the bread of life. He referenced this time of desert wandering and the sustenance of the manna from heaven. And then he said, "I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I'm the better bread sent from heaven and given for us to sustain us spiritually." So imagine the most joyful 7-day celebration of the year, where families remember God's care over them for generations. They travel, coming together to celebrate this festival in Jerusalem. So picture the anticipation of being together to reflect on creation and on your personal life and your sins, and then your atonement, and then the joy of remembering God's presence and care and sustenance in the desert. Well, in the first few verses of John, Jesus' brothers invite him, actually they're pushing him, to go to the festival in Jerusalem and make a public spectacle there. So let's get started. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him as the Messiah, not yet. We know they do come to believe in him later. We can read about that in Acts. So his brothers James and Jude eventually become leaders in the church. We have their letters in the New Testament, written much later in their lives. And Jude's letter to the church, he introduces himself as Jesus' servant. I love that. That's how he wanted to be known. That was what was true about him, not that he was his brother, but that he was his servant. But here, in this time in Jesus' public ministry, they don't believe in him as the one and only son sent from God. They grew up in the house with him as the eldest brother. So just think about all the ordinary things about growing up in a family. Their view is more of his humanity than his deity. They're like campaign managers here. They know tensions have been rising as Jesus' following grows. And since there were plots to kill him in Judea, which is in southern Israel, Jesus has been hanging out in a different region, in Galilee. And his brothers are saying, if you're going to be a public figure, if you're going to be our hero or a champion of the people, you got to show yourself to more people. And the influencers, all the important people are in Jerusalem. Everyone important is going to be there for the festival, so you got to go and you got to make a public spectacle of all the things that you can do. You got to build your following. But Jesus tells them, it's not my time yet. In the next few verses, Jesus says, it's okay for you to go anytime, but this is not the most opportune time for me to go. That's how it reads in the original language. Jesus says he's not going yet, And he doesn't go publicly when he does go to Judea. So let's read from verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Well, there's this increasing tension in Jerusalem, especially over who Jesus really is. The Jewish leaders are on the lookout for him, plotting his demise. So he joins the festival quietly. And some things never change. Isn't it true? When we come together in big groups, we love to catch up, talk about all the news, events, even controversy, or what we're confused about. Maybe there's conflicting messages reaching the public or even within the church. Well, the Jewish people are coming together in masses to celebrate, and they're whispering about Jesus. Some say he's good. Others say, no, he's a deceiver. Overall, there's an atmosphere of fear to speak publicly or ask questions publicly about Jesus. One scholar said that the Jewish leaders had created a coalition of fear. The crafty Sadducees, or the high priestly group, and the Pharisees, which were a lay leader movement, unified around creating an atmosphere of fear to follow Jesus publicly. These groups of authorities were in agreement about wanting to silence Jesus. Have you ever been silent in public out of fear for what others will think if you talk about your beliefs? Right? Do you fear retribution for what you believe? Maybe even in your extended family or in your workplace or neighborhood, you have been or you are in a situation where you feel oppressed from sharing your belief in Jesus. Well, that's the intense environment in Jerusalem that Jesus and the disciples and the crowds are maneuvering. But about halfway through the week-long festival, Jesus comes forward and teaches in the temple courts. I'm going to read again from verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." Well, they're amazed by Jesus and at his teaching. And they're looking for his credentials. Who's taught him? Who educated Jesus? Well, God himself did. The one who sent him was his teacher. Jesus says to them that if you're really seeking to know God and to follow God, you're going to find that my teachings carry the authority of God, the one who sent me. Jesus is different than a teacher who teaches on their own authority or their own credentials. He's not seeking personal glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. He wants to build the renown of God and bring everyone to God. Then he gets into a discussion of what is right by the law from God. Jesus knows they're schooled in the law of Moses, but they're missing the point of the law, that we can't meet the law's requirement and we need a savior. He even says to the credentialed scholars, they don't live by the law. The crowd says Jesus sounds crazy, even demon-possessed. He's out of his mind to say that they're trying to kill him. But Jesus is leading them to focus on the greater issue that the law points to, that it is always right to show mercy and to heal, even on the Sabbath. Jesus knows some of them have been hung up on the healing on the Sabbath that we read about, the man at the pool of Bethesda. So he points out that in the law of Moses, you can circumcise a boy on the Sabbath if his eighth day of life falls on the Sabbath. So how much more right or merciful is it to heal a whole person, whether it's on the Sabbath or not? And he closes that discussion with a warning. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." What are the times or circumstances that you judge incorrectly? On appearances rather than judging correctly, judging the heart. Well, Jesus is pointing them to the greater issue of coming to God with their hearts, not with head knowledge, not with the ability to put on a perfect obedience outwardly without their heart being engaged. Jesus' bold, amazing teaching causes division and more swirl amongst everyone who hears him. People are saying, "Is this guy the one that our religious authorities want to kill? Why don't they just come and take him? He's right here in public." Maybe the authorities do think he's the Messiah. Maybe that's why they're not coming to get him. Then Jesus acknowledges they know where he's from. He grew up and lives in Galilee, but he proclaims he comes from God and teaches on the authority of God. People try to grab him, but they couldn't detain him because it wasn't yet the appointed time for his arrest. There were also many there that believed in Jesus and believed what he taught. They understood that the signs that he performed could only come from God, and they pointed to him as the Messiah. Well, this gets the Pharisees going even more. So when they hear the crowd whisper about Jesus being the Messiah, they send the temple guards or the police to arrest him. Jesus keeps teaching about what is to come, that he's only come in human form to do the will of the Father, and that he's only going to be here for a short time on earth. When he says he's going to return to the Father, they misunderstand what he's saying. They think he means he's going to travel to another place to keep on teaching. But Jesus was saying he was going back to the Father to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He was teaching about his death and resurrection to come, about our atonement and forgiveness to come, that his act on the cross and the eternal life that we can know through his life. Now, what Jesus does next was said by one scholar to be the most dramatic event of all of his ministry years outside his death on the cross. So let's read about it, starting in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus chose this specific moment to speak on the last and greatest day of the Festival of Tabernacles. So what is that day like? Well, for the whole week, while families are staying in their booths or their tents, they're remembering God's care over them in the wilderness, the cloud of his presence that's with them, the manna that came every morning to sustain them, and that God had provided water for them in the desert. You can go read about it in Numbers 20. After a month of being in the desert, having just left Egypt, the Israelites run out of water. There they are in the desert. They were getting desperately thirsty. People and their livestock were going to die. The land was very parched. There was no water to be found. So they're getting angry. They get together and they're arguing with Moses and Aaron, their leaders, complaining they would have been better off dying than getting stuck in the wilderness to die a miserable death of thirst. So Moses and Aaron pray and plead with God on their behalf, and God instructs them to speak to the rock, and water will come gushing out of it for the Israelites. Well, Moses didn't quite follow the instructions correctly, and he struck the rock, which was costly for him. But God did miraculously provide water from the rock, and he did this time after time in the desert. He would provide water welling up. God would say, "Gather the people together, and I will provide them water." God proved faithful over and over, sustaining them in the desert. And this was celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles by a water drawing ceremony every day of the festival. A golden pitcher would be carried to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and then brought back to the crowds in the temple court to remember God's provision of water. But on the last and greatest day of the festival, something special was done. The one carrying the pitcher, the priest carrying the pitcher of water, would have the crowd shout to raise the water pitcher higher and higher to have it poured out so it was very visible to the crowd. And this is the exact moment that Jesus stepped forward and shouted, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever comes to me, just as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them." This is the living water that he promised to the woman at the well in John 4. He said that he gives living water so that you would never thirst again. And what does she say? She says, "Give me this water." Now, very publicly to the masses, Jesus says, "I'm that living water. I'm the provision from God to be poured out for your life. Just like the water poured out of rocks to sustain you in the desert, I give you living water." Jesus says this water will flow from those who come to him. And John tells us Jesus was referencing the Holy Spirit that would be given to all who believe. Jesus was saying, soon I'm going to go back to my throne in heaven, but I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit out on all who believe in me. Jesus is the bread of life. We're to take in his life to know eternal life. But then with his life in us, his promised Holy Spirit comes in us and flows out to others. Giving his Spirit to all believers would not happen until he was glorified, or that he had died on the cross and been raised back to eternal life. We'll get to talk more about the Holy Spirit in a few chapters ahead in John, but for now, realize that Jesus is saying, I give living water that is different than any other. And if you are spiritually thirsty, if you are dying of thirst, come to me and take me into your heart, and I will give you life, and you will have eternal life welling up inside of you. You who are thirsty, come to me. And Jesus references that there's scriptures that talk about this. There's actually several, but I'll give you just a couple. Isaiah 55 says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And Isaiah 58:11 says, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So let's be like that woman at the well and say, give me that water always, not just so that we're satisfied, but that we can live differently in Christ and his life flows out of us so others also come to him and are satisfied in him. And that's our first truth today. Jesus promises living water. He doesn't just want to live in me, but flow through me. He wants to satisfy our spiritual thirst and flow from us to reach others so they can know satisfaction in him. So how are you going to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to him? Are you thirsty? Come to him. Have you been thirsty for lesser things, for temporary things? Or are you thirsty for greater things of spiritual value? Come to him. So Jesus puts out this invitation at the festival after a 6 months where not a drop of rain falls in Israel. So from April to October, which is when the festival comes, they have no rain. So this is the time of joy because they know that the end of the dry, parched season is coming. And I couldn't help but think of the ways that we thirst spiritually. That's what Jesus wants to know. Are you thirsty spiritually? 2020 has been a thirsty year for a lot of people all over the world. It's been a time of isolation, uncertainty, a lot of change. Maybe fear and grief have hung over your loved ones or your household. Maybe you've been hit horrifically financially, and this is a desert year of living day by day for God's provision for your physical needs. For me, it's been a year of tears, especially since the summer. I've been walking through a lot of family issues and disunity with other believers in ways that have hit me very personally. It kind of has nothing to do with 2020 being a pandemic. I have felt that tension of following Jesus and feeling that the ground that I'm walking on is hard and dry and rocky and relentless, but also knowing I am so abundantly cared for and blessed at the same time. Can you relate to that? Listen to this from Psalm 126. God will restore our joy. Those who reap with tears will bring in a harvest of joy. My soul is thirsty, and I have a spiritual thirst to know a harvest of joy in the Lord. Is there anything more amazing than Jesus saying, come, I give you myself. After months of tears and rocky desert ground, I will restore your joy. I will sustain you. I am your source of living water. And I'm thinking, now that it's Advent season, what a great time to celebrate how God has kept us in 2020 and what he is going to do for us ahead. Well, Jesus' amazing teaching and his bold invitation to come make things even more intense in the crowds. There's division swirling and swelling up in the crowd. Well, let's keep going. I'm going to start reading again from verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. The people were divided because of Jesus. Some thought he's the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. Others were sure he's the Messiah. All the signs and miracles point to his identity as the expected Messiah. And then he speaks of living water. It's got to be him. But then there's the practical, skeptical group in the crowd that says, wait a second. Scripture says the Messiah is coming through David and from Bethlehem. This guy came from Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah. Ironically, they forgot or didn't realize he is from David's line and he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So what a swirl of opinions and arguments. In what ways are you influenced and your perception of Jesus is divided or swayed by the arguments from others? Well, in the swirl and tension, some try to seize Jesus again, but John tells us again, no one laid a hand on him at this time. The temple guards return to the chief priests and Pharisees without Jesus. They don't arrest him. They were instructed to do that, but they didn't do it. And when they're asked, why didn't you bring Jesus in? They say, no one has ever spoken the way he does. They're captivated, convinced that he speaks with the authority of the Heavenly Father. They don't arrest Jesus. They listen to him. Well, let's look at how the Pharisees respond to that, starting in verse 47. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you're going to find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, in this swirl of responses to Jesus, the Pharisees' response to the crowds and the guards and even their own colleague, Nicodemus, seems arrogant. They're saying, everyone is deceived by Jesus, and those who follow him are cursed because they honor and give glory to an ordinary man. Like they have all the knowledge because they're the elite, the trained, the informed. Ironically, they forgot that the prophet Jonah is from Galilee. They're threatened. They want to undermine Jesus and get rid of him. They want to silence him. They're blind to who Jesus really is. And to recognize his authority would take down the whole construct of how they've established their own righteousness by living out the law. It's like the scaffolding is going to come down, crashing down under them if they recognize Jesus' authority. Well, in what ways have you been blind to the authority of Jesus? Maybe the construct that your family lives by doesn't agree that Jesus and God are sovereign and authority over our lives. Maybe your spouse or your kids adamantly disagree with that. Is your own household a swirl of division over who Jesus is? That's what verse 43 is talking about. Because of Jesus, they were divided. Both Matthew and Luke in their gospels talk about this division over Jesus too. In Luke 12, Jesus himself says, do you think I came to bring peace? No, I'm bringing division. There will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. And this is still true in our time. One scholar, R. Kent Hughes, says that as our culture continues to change, those who follow Christ are going to find themselves under increasing pressure and alienation. The division that Christ brings will be even more intense. He says, and this quote is on the bottom of your outline, Christ will be everything to individuals or he will be nothing. I'm going to say that again. Christ will be everything to us or he will be nothing. Coming to Christ, following Christ, is a dividing point. Being devoted to Christ brings division. So what will you decide? Will you drink? When it's hard and you feel the tension with coworkers or family members, when you know it would be easier to be silent than to stand for what you believe, will you drink? Will you acknowledge your thirst and accept your thirst and drink from the living water of Jesus? Even if it feels like the scaffolding is coming down under you, will you come to him and drink? Our second truth today is, in the swirl of opinions about Jesus, what matters most is my spiritual thirst and that I come to him for living water. We each have to make a decision. What do we do with our spiritual thirst? Well, Jesus came from the Father, offering, promising living water. He wants everyone who has a spiritual thirst to come to him, to drink, to know eternal life and have his life flow in us and flow through us to bless others. We each have to decide on our own in the swirl of opinions and reactions to Jesus if we're thirsty and if we will come to him and drink. Well, I've been feeling sentimental this week. I've been thinking about what matters about most about a person in the context of my dad's life. My dad's 91, and he just had COVID. Mercifully, he had a very mild case. He has advanced Alzheimer's now, and my heart cry to the Lord was that he wouldn't suffer in his body. He suffers so much emotionally and mentally, and God kept him. A few days ago, I talked with the nurse about how he had done in quarantine and isolation, and I was feeling really sentimental. Remember, I told you I'm a feeler, so I pulled out this family photo album that I made for my parents for their 40th wedding anniversary. And I was looking at all the pictures of my dad from his childhood. He grew up on a huge farm in Minnesota. He's the 9th child of 11 kids. He served in the Korean War. He went to college after that. He had several jobs relating to and supporting the farming industry. He loves farming. He always loved being a husband and dad and uncle and grandfather and great-grandfather. So we have all these beautiful photos telling the story of his life, but what matters most about Dad? Is what matters most about him that he was a loyal, hard worker, a jokester, generous to a fault with everything that he has, that he's a dad and a grandfather? Does it matter most that he has Alzheimer's? And it's hard to have a meaningful conversation with him now because his mind is somewhere else so much of the time. No, what matters most is that he had a spiritual thirst in his 20s and he came to Jesus. And he's known Jesus and drunk from his living water for nearly all of his long, long life. This is a transition season for him until he meets Jesus face to face. So much has been stripped away from my dad, but when he gets agitated, I ask him if he wants to pray, and immediately he'll fold his hands and get quiet and wait for me to pray. What matters most is that he knows and loves Jesus. What matters most is our spiritual thirst and that we come to Jesus for living water. Remember at the beginning, I said, Ruth Haley Barton says our spiritual thirst is the truest thing about us. Well, what do you want most from God right now? What do you thirst for from him? You have his attention. He set his attention on you and came for you. That's what Advent is about. I thought for several days about what I most thirst for right now. I thought about forgiveness, courage, comfort. But I landed on thirsting for his presence. That's what I'm thirsting for spiritually. How about you? Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus, the living water. Will you drink? Will you come, even if it's hard to leave your fear, your bent, your place of safety? Come to him to know him and be satisfied in him. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray all of us within hearing of this would respond to return to you or to come to you, to know the life that you give, the satisfaction that you give, and the life of your spirit in us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, something a little bit special is going to follow this teaching today. Our worship pastor, Brandon Passion, is going to lead us in a Christmas hymn, which is so fitting for this season, but also carries a lot of themes from John's gospel. So we're going to sing, O Come All You Faithful, where it says, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, come, let us adore him and celebrate him.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of heaven. Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore. Christ the Lord. Cry.